God breaks the silence with the sending of His own Son. And this morning, we turn to a portion of the Scriptures that we want to be examining today and next Sunday morning and even Christmas Eve, because it is one of those summits in the Word of God from which we can look down on the reality in which we live and gain the perspective that Christ wants us to have in this life. It's a glorious place to stand. It's the prologue to John's Gospel. You can turn to John chapter 1, and we will study only the prologue during this season. When January rolls around, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians. But we want to look at John 1:1-18. And John's Gospel is structured in such a way that it opens with this prologue, which serves as an overture, if you will, to the rest of the symphony. If you're familiar with the symphony, oftentimes you'll get an overture which plays little parts of all the coming pieces in an overture. And that's what we have in the prologue. There's nothing in the prologue that's not also affirmed in other places in John's Gospel. So he's giving us somewhat of an overture. And then it ends with an epilogue. You remember when Peter goes fishing and the Lord appears to them on the seashore and then sends them out to their own martyrdom and apostolic ministry. In between, you have really two major divisions, what we call the Book of Signs. That would be John 1-12, where various signs are given and then discourses to explain the signs follow. It's a very intricate structure that reveals Jesus Christ as the sign of God and the Son of God. The second half of John is what is often called the Book of Glory, because it is the hour for which he and all the world was waiting, when he would glorify his Father through his passion and his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. And that begins with chapter 13, where you have the Book of Glory. It is his passion, 13-20. So it's a simple structure, but a very complex book. It's a wonderful gospel. Martin Luther, you notice we left Galatians last week, but we can't leave Luther yet. Luther said that if some tyrant were able to get hold of all the copies of sacred scripture and destroy them, with the exception of the Epistle to the Romans and John's Gospel, Christianity would still be saved. So we're looking at one of the great books of the Bible, this fourth Gospel, we believe authored by the Apostle John. Now you'll know that if you've read through John's Gospel on a number of occasions, you may have realized that nowhere in that Gospel does John claim to be the author. But there are some hints. Because he refers to himself as the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast or the other disciple, he never refers to himself by name. And secondly, if you look at some materials that are still extant from the earliest centuries, including the second century, this would be in the middle of the 100s or late 100s, a man named Irenaeus, who's a well-known early father in the church, remembers in his childhood being in the presence of a man who knew John personally. And he recalls how this man, Polycarp, would tell about the Apostle John and all the stories of John and the emphases in John's ministry and so on. And Irenaeus makes it clear that it was the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel, the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. And then, of course, in the 3rd, 4th century with Eusebius, there's very clear affirmation, and he had access to all the early records of the church, that John indeed was the author. So we believe without much doubt at all that John was, in fact, the author of the gospel. Many scholars in the past 150 years have doubted that John could have written it because they said it bears the marks of being a much later document. And one of those marks was some similarities, many scholars were saying, between John's Gospel and some other Gnostic writings that came later in the early centuries of the church, all the way up to 700, where Gnosticism was very, very strong as a heresy. And some say this language is too common to that of the Gnostics. Well, then in 1947, a little Bedouin shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave and heard a clank, and went up to see what it was, and it was clay pots full of early scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in 1947, the theories about John being late and it being impossible for the apostle to have authored it were absolutely obliterated, because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have documents before the time of Christ where this kind of language is used very freely among the Essenes and other Jewish people. So it's very clear that these contrasts of light and dark and good and evil and heaven and earth and all the contrasts that John uses, which were common to the Gnostics later, were also very, very common in the documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And many, many other proofs that have come along through the years which have shown that some of these late scholars don't know as much as they think they do. And so John seems clearly to have authored it. We don't know exactly when, perhaps somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D. And in John's gospel, we have some vast differences between his gospel and the first three gospels known as the synoptics, because they soon, they together, optic, see. They see together. The synoptics see a chronology together and are very similar in many ways. And John is very, very different. John leaves out some things that all the synoptics have. For example, the transfiguration. Parables. You don't find those in John. You don't find the transfiguration. You don't find the Sermon on the Mount in John. You don't find a birth narrative in John, nor do you find the temptation in the wilderness or the baptism. John leaves out a lot of things that the other Gospels have. He also includes many, many things the other Gospels don't have. The wedding in Cana. The woman at the well in Samaria. The entire discourses of chapter 6, 7, and 8. You have the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 that are not in the other Gospels. And so on and on it goes. The upper room discourse. The high priestly prayer in John 17. Not found in any of the other Gospels. It's a very, very different gospel. And so why would it be so different? Well, John reveals his purpose for this gospel, including the prologue, in chapter 20 of his gospel. You might look there and see that he actually tells us why this is written. In John 20, verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, verse 31, this is John 20, 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it is written that you may believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And by believing in him, you may receive the life that he offers. Furthermore, it seems very clear that John is writing to a Hebrew audience because he uses some very subtle allusions to the Old Testament and makes no explanation whatsoever. He is obviously writing to a group of folks that are informed biblically. They are biblically literate. And clearly, the only group that would qualify would be the Jews. And John is writing to them to say, in particular to them, those who have grown up in the church, those who are the covenant people of God, he is writing to say to them, I'm writing this to you so that you know that Messiah has come. He is the one. And that by putting your trust in him, dear people of God, you may have the life that he promises only in the Messiah. It's a wonderful book. It's a summit from which we can look and survey our lives and get our lives in order in light of these majestic things. Let us pray together before we read the text. Father, help us then to understand this, your word, and especially these first verses of John's great gospel. May we be inspired to obedience, to reverence, to repentance, and to joy. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. John 1:1, hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Some years ago, when I was selling steel for Bethlehem Steel Corporation, I went into a customer's office. We went out to lunch, and we had talked before about Christ and about faith in him. And this man, his name was Jake, said to me, "Sandy, tell me, what makes Christianity so different from all the other religions of the world?" What a great question. That's enough to make a whole lunch right there. What makes Christianity so different from all the religions of the world? What John is clearly presenting to his Jewish friends and even to all the world is that this religion is not just a cultural expression of some people in some parts of the world seeking after God, but rather this is the one and only presentation of God himself. He reveals his own character and gives his own son and provides a way to salvation only in this way for all peoples of all time. This is the universal gospel for all people. Now we're going to see that, we're going to just look at the verse 13 verses this morning briefly. And we'll be looking at the other verses as this week and next goes on. But in these first 13 verses, as we ascend the summit, the great heights, and seek to discover what God is revealing to us, we'll see three things here. In verses 1 through 4, first of all, we're going to see that our Savior is glorious and worthy of revering. John was clearly making that point in his gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ is God himself and worthy of all reverence and praise. Then when you get to verses 5 through 9, or rather 5 through 11, we're going to see something about our sin, and this is distinctive to Christianity. And John shows clearly that our sin is grievous and is worthy of rejecting. We should reject our sin. And thirdly, we're going to see in verses 12 and 13, that our salvation is gracious and worthy of receiving. So he speaks about Christ, about sin, and about our salvation in these three segments of the prologue. Now let's look first of all verses 1 through 4. What John is presenting here in this symphonic overture, which is not poetry. Some have been tempted to suggest it's poetry, but it's rather rhythmic prose. It's beautiful prose in Greek or in English. And what he is saying is that our Savior is glorious and worthy of revering. He says in verse 1, "In the beginning," which of course for any Jewish person takes them right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "in the beginning." And John says the same thing here. In the beginning was the Word. The word in Greek is logos, L-O-G-O-S in English. And he's saying, in the beginning was the Word. Where do we get this Word? Well, philosophers used it. In fact, Plato even used it in the 4th century B.C. He spoke of the Logos. And he spoke of the Logos as being that which would bring sense to all the world. He put it like this: "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a Word, a Logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." That's what Plato said. So there was in the philosophical mind this idea of Logos, which was the connection between heaven and earth, if you will. But more importantly, just as in the rest of the gospel, when John speaks of a concept, you can bet on it that the Old Testament is the place from which he's getting his concepts. And what was the logos in the Old Testament? Well, the Hebrew word for word is debar, and it translates debar. And where do you find examples? Well, you find an example in Psalm 33, for example, that the heavens are made by the word of God. He spoke, says the psalmist, and it came to be. So the word of God is a creative word of God. You find in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, that the word of God brings forth life. The word redeems and saves. And you find that it is the word of God that reveals who God is. It's throughout the Old Testament. And what John is saying is that in the beginning was the word. Okay, fair enough, the voice of God. But now he goes on to say some more things about the word. He's now going to import some other meanings that were unrevealed, if you will, in the Old Testament. But now we're led to understand that Jesus Christ is the word himself. He says, in the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You'll notice that John, unlike the other gospel writers, doesn't go back to Jesus' baptism where Mark goes. Mark talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and takes us right to his baptism. Or like Luke, who speaks of the beginning, or Matthew, who speaks of the beginning. Or let's start with Luke. Luke begins with the beginning in Bethlehem. Or with the maiden who was, it was announced to her that she would be impregnated when she was in Nazareth. And he goes all the way back there, says Luke. Or Matthew will take us back and said, no, it begins before that. Look at the genealogy. Look where he came from, all the way back to Adam and Eve. But John said, no, what you really need to know about Jesus Christ is don't just go back to his baptism or back to his birth or back to his lineage. Go back before time began. Dear friends, sometimes I think that we think of Jesus meek and mild and we don't realize how great he really is. Some of you are aware of your astronomy and you're aware that our solar system is part of a huge galaxy called the Milky Way. In galaxies there are billions of stars, and in the Milky Way we're told there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way. The Milky Way is 100 light years across. 100,000 light years across. So if my arithmetic is right, a light year is 6 trillion miles. So that's 600,000 trillion miles across. That's just our galaxy. The Andromeda is the neighboring galaxy. It's 2 million light years away from our galaxy. And I can't do that arithmetic. You have to do it. And we are told that that galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy, is moving away from us. We don't understand it, but in some sense, the known universe is expanding. How fast is it moving away from us? 100 million miles per hour. That's fast. That is unbelievable, isn't it? That is immensely faster than the speed of light, moving away from us. Now, what astronomers do, of course, is they say, well, let's extrapolate backwards and figure out that how long would it take for everything to come back to a single mass? And they get 20 billion years. Now, so Jesus has been around 20 billion years. He's an old, old person. But no, not even 20 billion years. He's been around for eternity. And furthermore, the Bible goes on to say he was with God. There is a personal relationship with God. And also, the Bible tells us, he is God. He is with God, and he is God. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity. Thus, John's gospel was at the very middle of the Trinitarian controversies and Christological controversies of the early church. Because here you have it. He is with, and he is. And he's from all eternity. That's his person. Then you see John said, look, don't just think of Jesus as a carpenter from Nazareth who got nailed to a tree and got raised up from the dead. Realize his preexistence and his eternal glory. Also look at his role, his work, his person and his work. Look at his work. We are told through him, verse 3, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He made it all. He's the creator. Or as Paul says clearly in Colossians 1, everything was made through him. He was not only there, but he did it. John is saying the one in whom you're called to believe in is the one who made you and made everything that you see. And furthermore, as far as his work goes, in verse 4, we see that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. What is more essential to the universe than life? And what is more important for our life than light? Do you realize how we are completely and utterly dependent upon light, upon the sun to see and to give us energy? There would be no energy here without light and without the heat of the sun and so on. And we are told that Jesus Christ is the one from whom all this comes. It's an amazing, remarkable statement. There's a man who said that one time he went up a mountain in the Alps. He had never climbed a mountain before. And he went mountain climbing in the Alps. And he had a guide in front of him and a guide behind him. And they climbed for hours and hours and hours. And finally they got to the top. At the end of the day, or toward the end of the day. And there were some rocks that were jutting out above the snow. And they were just a few hundred feet from the very top of the summit. And the guide in front of him stopped. And they squatted down and he said, "I want you to be the first one to the summit." So the man who is so thrilled to be there, never done this before, he was going to be the first one to get a look at the heavens and the earth from on top of the Alps. And he stands to walk up there, and the guide grabs him and said, "Oh, no, no, get down, because there are mighty gales that blow up here, and the only way to approach the summit is on your knees." And dear friends, that's what John is saying, that you're on the summit, you're dealing with Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, and the only way to deal with Him is on your knees. So, first of all, we realize that our Savior is glorious and worthy of revering. Secondly, you will notice in verses 5 through 11 that there is mighty sin among the human race. We are told that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There is a description of the human race into which Jesus Christ was incarnate. And I was looking at our description in Romans 3 just a few moments ago as Rocky was reading. This litany of sin, this disgusting description of humankind. And as we were reading it, I was thinking, you know, who really believes this? A lot of people who go to church don't really believe it. In fact, a lot of people who go to church say, you know, this is really kind of an overstatement, or surely there's some poetic or literary excuse for why this litany is here in Romans 3. Surely Paul is kind of overstating things in order to get our attention. Well, in my conversation with Jake, one thing I would say is not only do we have a Savior who is the incarnate Word of God, but we believe something about the human condition that other people really don't believe. And John lays it out here in the prologue because he lays it out in the gospel. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's rejected. And what he says is that there came a man, this is John the Baptist, and he testified. Here he was, a clear testimony to who Jesus Christ was. It was in the face of those who were there. And if you look through John's gospel, especially in chapter 5, you might just turn there for a moment, you'll see several testimonies that are given to Jesus that he delineates for them. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 31, he says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid, but there is another who testifies in my favor." He says in verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So there's John the Baptist. In verse 36, "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." So his miracles, all the signs and the wonders, all the things that he did, testified to him. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." The Father from heaven is shouting that this is his Son, in whom he is well pleased. At Jesus' baptism, for example, and at the Transfiguration. In verse 39, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So you see, you have his works, you have the Father himself, the voice from heaven, you have the Old Testament Scriptures, you have John the Baptist, and in John's Gospel there are other testifiers, including the Holy Spirit and the crowds that saw him resurrected to everlasting life. There are all kinds of testimonies, and yet he says, they have rejected Jesus Christ. So the very nature of humankind is to reject what God has offered in this glorious Savior. But I want you to notice that the group John is particularly concerned about is, of course, the group he's writing, which is the Jewish group, the people who had the covenants and the worship and the sacraments, the people who had grown up in church, as it were, the people whose parents were believers as well, the people who were in church and yet rejected Messiah. See what he says. He says in verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He's saying that there is a way in which you can try to amalgamate Jesus into your life. You can try to assimilate him, and you can respect him. 97% of American people say that they've been positively influenced by Jesus Christ. And I suppose that all church people would say that Jesus Christ has positively influenced them. And I suppose even some Jewish people would say, yeah, there's an interesting person, had a lot of good things to say, and he seemed to have some marks of being a prophet. And even Muslims today would say the same thing, that Jesus Christ is one of several prophets. But the worst condition, says the Apostle John, is those who have grown up in the church, who have been given the covenants and the scriptures, and then when Messiah comes, they don't submit to him and receive him as he is. My dear friends, this is what Christmas is all about. It is, once again, seeing the presentation of God in his one and only Son and beckoning every one of us to give our lives completely to him. And when we say that, yes, we like our Christianity and we love our Jesus, but everybody else has their own way, and we'll all just kind of mosey on together. We're all going the same direction. That's a rejection of Jesus Christ. That's a rejection of him. And when we say, well, we'll just try to all get together, we'll try to work together in the community for good, and we certainly don't want to offend anybody by making them think that if they don't receive our Savior, then they don't have an opportunity to go to heaven. That's a rejection of Jesus Christ. And there are Christian church people all over who are saying such things. Now, folks, John also teaches that we should be kind to one another no matter what our faith is, and that we should work together in the community for good no matter what our faith is. So the Bible doesn't teach us that we shouldn't yoke up with other people and seek to do good for the community, nor does it teach us that we should be unkind or ungentlemanly or unladylike to someone who disagrees with us, nor does it teach us that we should persecute people who disagree with our religion. And I think you'll find in our own heritage that the two men of all the signers of the Declaration of Independence who were not Christians were actually thrust into leadership by Christians. Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson were thrust into leadership by the Christians because we realize we're going to work with people who don't agree with us. We want to work and create a safe and secure and prosperous society together with non-Christians. But when it comes to what we must believe in order to have eternal life, we must believe in the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone. So we see our sin is grievous and worthy of rejection because it is our sin that rejected him. Now thirdly, you'll see that our salvation is gracious and worthy of receiving. In verses 12 and 13, he says, okay, this is the condition that folks rejected Jesus, but you know what? To everybody who believed him, he gave them the authority to become children of God. And that's the way he treasures us. You know how you walk through the hallways on a Sunday morning and you see a mother or a father with a little infant and you're immediately drawn to that infant. You want to hold him or her yourself. They're so cuddly and so cute and so adorable. That's the way God sees you. That's exactly the way he sees you, except infinitely more so. He gives you the right to be loved like that by God by simply receiving Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior of sinners. And you'll see also that we are born not of human decision or a husband's will. We're not born of the flesh. We're born of God. That means not only are we loved by him like children, but we share his very nature. Our salvation is absolutely glorious itself and worthy of receiving. And that's what Christmas is all about. A presentation of God in the person of his own Son and an invitation to everyone, receive him. And God will receive you and cherish you just like a child and you will even bear his own nature increasingly until you see him as he is, for we shall be like Jesus Christ himself. Dear friends, this is the gospel. This is what John was communicating. This is what changes people, families, cities, nations, and the world. This is what changes eternity future. Because everyone here who trusts in Christ is going to be there. Let us stand together and profess our faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us present unto him all the angels, all the saints, and everyone in this world what it is we believe. Christians, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.